Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you again for your very warm welcome this weekend. It's a delight to be here, and I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's our sermon text for the morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I will read through verse 16. This is what the word of the Lord says. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let us pray. Father, I stand here this morning as one who is unimaginably weak, and so I call out to you for your merciful enablement to speak your word with clarity and joy and boldness and power. What a wonder, Lord, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and cuts into dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and lays bare the intent of every heart. Would you deploy that word in that kind of power this morning in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was here last month, we looked together at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I mentioned that that sermon was an attempt on my part to open a window into my understanding of pastoral ministry. This morning's sermon is related to that last one. It's sort of an extension of that last one. And here's the way I'm thinking about it. If somebody were to ask me or say to me, Jones, you have been praying seriously and considering seriously for a number of months now, the prospect of becoming a pastor at Grace Reformed of Melbourne. If God does indeed bring you to that church, what will be your expectation? My answer will be something like this. If I do get called and I do indeed go to that church, I will pray and labor in hope and expectation that my time at that church will not be in vain. And I get that answer from Paul's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1. Just look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. So Paul believed that his labor among the Thessalonians was not without results. He believed that his labor yielded the desired outcome. In fact, the particular tense that Paul uses in that verse indicates that there were continuing results. There were ongoing results. It was not just an immediate glorious response to what Paul did. The result outlasted Paul's time in Thessalonica. This is amazing, don't you think? It's quite amazing. And Paul is not exaggerating the result of his work among the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians themselves could testify of it. Notice the way Paul says, for you yourselves know. I'm not making this up, Paul says. You Thessalonians know that our coming to you was not in vain. That's exciting, and I hope it's exciting to you as well. That is what I will love to see and say when I look back on any assignment God ever gives me. To be able to say, my labor was not in vain. And I think Paul brings out three critical aspects of his time in Thessalonica that I want to consider with us this morning. The first, he talks about how they worked among the Thessalonians. Second, he talks about what God did among the Thessalonians in and through their work. And third, he talks about how they responded to what God did among the Thessalonians. So first, let's consider how Paul and his friends worked among the Thessalonians. You know, in the logic of Paul, a pastor who will save himself and those who imitate him is a pastor who watches his life and doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. And I think Paul's work among the Thessalonians was a glorious modeling of a pastor who watches his life and doctrine. So I would sum up Paul's work among the Thessalonians like this. He and his missionary team watched their life and doctrine while working among the Thessalonians. First, how did they watch their life? Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Paul is confident he's not in error in what he is preaching. They preach and believe the truth. He is confident that his preaching is not tainted with impurity. He has no intention to deceive. You know, in Jude 16, we are told that one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they show favoritism to gain advantage over people. And Paul is saying, none of that was true about us. Next, they had a God-given boldness to speak the gospel in the midst of much conflict. So we have to see here, when Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain, he is not suggesting that it was pain-free and was just a walk in the park. That's not what Paul is saying. For ministry to be successful is not the same thing as saying there was an absence of suffering and maltreatment. Okay, we have to get that clear in a world where the accent is on comfort and convenience and what feels good. That's not Paul's mentality at all. Look at verses 1 and 2, just the logic of those verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So, Paul's coming was not in vain, but his arrival in Thessalonica was preceded by shameful treatment in Philippi. And if you just go home and read Acts 16:16-24, we are not talking about shameful treatment like somebody said a mean word to you. We are talking shameful treatment like you were beaten up in public, your clothes were torn from your body, and you were thrown in a maximum security jail for casting out a demon from a demon-possessed girl. That's what Paul means by we were previously treated shamefully in Philippi. And yet, in spite of that, we had boldness in God to proclaim to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. Even in Thessalonica, they suffered to the point where Paul had to be scuttled out of the city in the night. Because after 3 weeks of ministry there, a citywide riot broke out. Was literally threatening the lives of the apostle and his friends. That's enough to squash somebody's commitment to preach the gospel. And Paul says, in the midst of all that, we had a God-given boldness to proclaim to you the gospel of God. Next, they spoke to please not man, but God who tests their hearts. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Who you aim to please makes a world of difference in what you say and how you say it. The content of your speech and the manner of your speech is going to be shaped, like it or not, by who you aim to please. And Paul says here, we speak to please not man, but God who tests our hearts. I mean, think about it. It is God who approved Paul to be entrusted with the gospel. It is God who tests Paul's heart. So, who should Paul care to please? The only logical answer is God. You cannot possibly be recruited by a boss and you are working under that boss and he decides how you work and then you choose to please your dad because your dad raised you up. It doesn't make sense. So Paul is saying, we speak to please not man, but God who tests our hearts. So you see the logic of the verse, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted, so we speak. So the approval conditions the content and the manner of the speaking. Because who you please is going to shape what you say and how you say it. It's like Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? And hear what Paul says. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For Paul, attempts to please man and being a servant of Christ are mutually exclusive. They don't exist together. Or he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, meaning God. And how else did Paul and his missionary team watch their lives? They did not come with flattery or a pretext to cover up greed. Look at verse 5. They were bound by the gospel. So they spoke not a feel-good kind of talk among the Thessalonians. And again, the Thessalonians knew that because he says, as you know. And then he says next, we did not have a pretext to cover up greed. And then he adds, God is witness. You know, there are certain things in the ministry that as human beings, we can see and know. There are other things only God can see and know. Because we don't have the ability to see beyond outward appearances. There are many people in ministry who are there for greed, but they fly under the radar of our discernment. Because as human beings, we cannot see beyond physical appearances. And that's why when Paul talks about greed, the only being in the universe he can invoke as witness is God himself. Which means we all have to live with a sober recognition of the fact that there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, God is witness. that we did not come with a pretext for greed. They lived before God doing ministry among the Thessalonians. They did not seek glory from man, not from the Thessalonians, not from anyone else. I love the verse that Brother Ken quoted from John 12 in his Sunday school teaching this morning. It is the kind of glory that God gives. It's the kind of honoring that God gives that we should be about. And that's what Paul was about among the Thessalonians. They gave up apostolic privileges, verse 6. They were humble as children, verse 7. They were gentle as a nursing mother, verse 7 again. And then in verse 8, amazingly, they shared with the Thessalonians not only the gospel, but their very lives. Because the Thessalonians had become so dear to them. You know, it's possible to be a pastor and show up on Sunday morning and preach, and people hear you preach, and you do all of the public ministry among people, and the people are still left thinking, who really is that pastor? Like, you're never really living your life with them. They're never really coming into your world. You're never really coming into the world of the people you're ministering to. And Paul is saying, we didn't do ministry with you at arm's length. You became so we became so affectionately desirous of you. We shared with you not only the gospel, but our very life. You were welcome into our space, Paul says. And they walked worthy of the gospel in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. Verse 10, they labored hard night and day. And like a father, they exhorted and encouraged and charged the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God. And that would have been easy for Paul and his people to do, because that's how they live. They lived in righteousness. It's easy to call people to live righteously when you yourself can say to them, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, sometimes I feel that the world around us has heard so much news about catastrophic moral failures in the lives of gospel ministers that it feels like they watch the news and are just waiting to say, there we go again. At the news of the fall of the next minister of the gospel. But we have to remember that, like Robert Murray McShane said, a Scottish pastor of the 1800s, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. I believe that with all my heart. And I think that's part of what Paul is capturing here for us. So when Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. There are concrete things that the Thessalonians can think about and remember just how Paul and his friends lived and walked among them. So they watched their lives. But that was not all. They also watched their doctrine. Okay? Paul preached nothing but the gospel. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2. We had boldness in God to give you nothing but the gospel. Verse 4, we had been entrusted with the gospel. Verse 13, what the Thessalonians received from Paul was the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Very, 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 very much a mark of Paul's ministry. He said to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the case when he ministered in Thessalonica as well. Paul is about the gospel. And he says an amazing thing at the end of verse 13. I don't know if you caught that. He says, the word of God which the Thessalonians received works in believers. The word of God works in believers. That is a tremendous comfort in the ministry. A pastor who does not believe, or a church that does not believe that God's word works in believers, is of all people most to be pitied. Because you will have to be trying to invent ways to keep the people interested, to keep the people coming. But if you believe this word works in people, your responsibility is to deploy it and watch it do the work. And that's what Paul believed. It's like our Lord said in the parable of the kingdoms in Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is like a man scatters seed and then goes and sleeps night and day and has no idea what's happening. But then the seed sprouts on its own. It says the seed sprouts by itself. The word is automate. From it we get our English word automatic. God's word is the only reliable reality in the world that can be trusted to do God's work. And Paul believed that. He said the word of God works in believers. And I would say to you, before the Lord, by God's grace, I believe that with every fiber of my heart. God's word does God's work. So Paul worked a certain way among the Thessalonians. And what did God do? That's the second point. God did things among the Thessalonians. Back up to chapter 1, verse 3. God accomplished such a transformation among the Thessalonians that they were marked by a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the fruit that Paul saw. Verse 5. God saw to it that his gospel, through Paul and his friends, came to the Thessalonians, not in mere words, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Verse 6. God so transformed the Thessalonians that they became imitators of Paul and his friends, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, not only did the Thessalonians become imitators of Paul and his friends, and of the Lord, the Thessalonians themselves became an example for all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, there are churches today that when you are struggling with some practical matter or doctrinal matter at your own church, you are easily prompted to think, oh, let me go on their website and see how they articulate this. Let me call one of their pastors and ask how they do this. Why do we do that? When we do that, when you think of a church where the grace of God has been abundant and it looks like God is blessing that work and you want to learn from them, you have to recognize that's not owing to the ingenuity of their pastors. It's a work of God. It's God moving in power at that church. And that's what's going on here in Thessalonica. They became an example for believers, not only in their region, but all through North and South Eastern Europe in the days when Paul preached. Look at verse 8. The word of God rang forth from the Thessalonians. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that's their region, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we have no need to say anything. And they became such witnesses of the gospel, they basically worked the apostles out of their jobs. They had to look somewhere else to go. The Thessalonian church had become such a bastion of faithful gospel witness. That's what the Lord did among the Thessalonians. And again, verse 13, they received the word of God for what it really is. Not the word of man, but the word of God. When sin darkened human beings receive God's word for what it is, you know, that's not the fruit of flesh and blood. That's God at work. So do you see why Paul would say, our coming to you was not in vain? God did things of eternal value in the midst of the Thessalonians by their coming. Now, this is where we have to be careful, because you could get the impression that you just need to do all the right things and you will get all the fruit you ever were looking for in ministry. You conclude that, okay, Paul worked hard, he set the right example, he preached the right doctrine, and here came the results. Then you could walk away with the thought, just do all the right things and every fruit you ever dreamed for in ministry will come forth. Well, that would be a wrong conclusion to draw, because Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered. He doesn't say, and Paul gave the growth. He doesn't say, Apollos gave the growth. He said, but God gave the growth. And here's the conclusion. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So no minister or church should ever become fixated with fruit in the ministry, let alone try to forge or fabricate fruit. Because that's not our business. It's the Lord's business. Just how much fruit we are going to bear It's God who brings the fruit. It's He who is given the talent, and He will see to it that the return on any talent is going to be commensurate with the talent. He doesn't call us to try to forge or fabricate fruit. He sees to it about the fruit. But if we hear that and think, well, that means we could become slack and sloppy about how we do God's work, then we'll be the wrong kind of believers in the sovereignty of God. Let me explain what I mean. If you skip to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, you will hear what Paul says there, which is pretty stunning. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, "We feared that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Same word that he uses in chapter 2, verse 1. "Our coming to you was not in vain," he said in chapter 2, verse 1. And here in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "We fear that the tempter had tempted you and our labor will be in vain." That almost sounds like speaking out of two sides of your mouth. What's Paul saying? Was your labor in vain or was it not in vain? What were you fearing? And here's the answer. Paul knew that God does not only ordain the things that will happen, He also ordains the means by which those things will happen. He knew God did not only elect the Thessalonians to salvation, He also ordained that they will be converted through His labors. He knew God is not only able to keep the Thessalonians from falling, He knew God had ordained that the means by which they will be kept will be His ministry to the Thessalonians. So God ordains not only what will happen, but also the means by which those things will happen. So we would be the wrong kind of believers in God's sovereignty if we think God's sovereignty excludes human responsibility. It's like somebody has said, we believe in the sovereignty of God, and so we wear seat belts. You would be the wrong kind of believer in the sovereignty of God if you choose not to wear seat belts because God is sovereign. He works through means. And that's what Paul is. And he illustrates this at the end of the book. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace," he's praying for the Thessalonians, "now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a prayer. He's pleading with the Lord that the Thessalonians be kept. And now why is he doing that? He's doing that because of the reason in verse 24 of chapter 5. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So Paul could have thought, "He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. See you in heaven." But he knew that God is faithful. He will surely do it meant he should pray that God will keep the Thessalonians, because God will keep them in answer to his prayers. So if I were called here and God led me to come, I will labor alongside the rest of the elders and alongside the rest of the deacons and on every one of you in anticipation of great fruit. Not because I think of anything special in me or anyone else, but because I'm convinced from reading the Bible that it's God's good pleasure to bring fruit out of the weak and otherwise futile efforts of his people and do it in such a way that it will be evident to everyone that the all-surpassing power is not from the people, but from God who brings the fruit. How should we respond when the Lord, this is brief, how should we respond when the Lord brings fruit like that? Verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul and his team, they gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians' reception of the word. And this thanksgiving in verse 13 focuses on the original reception of the gospel by the Thessalonians. But earlier on, Paul had talked in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 about how they were remembering the labor of love and the hope of the Thessalonians and giving thanks for that. So he was thanking God for their initial reception of the gospel and for their ongoing abiding in the gospel. They were standing in the gospel. The gospel was continuing to triumph among the Thessalonians. So Paul and his friends were thanking God for that. If you skip to chapter 3, verse 9, there Paul says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" In fact, Paul thought we could never possibly thank God enough for what he has done among the Thessalonians. When he put what God has done and the thanksgiving they were giving, the thanksgiving amounted to nothing compared to what God had done among the Thessalonians. That's a very God-exalting and God-centered way of thinking about fruit in the ministry. I mean, think about it. It's Paul and his missionary friend who brought the gospel. It's the Thessalonians who received the gospel. It's the Thessalonians who became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. It's the Thessalonians who became an example to all the churches in Achaia and Macedonia and everywhere else. But who gets the thanks? Not Paul, not the Thessalonians, but God. Why is that? Well, it's because behind and beneath and over the preaching and the receiving of the gospel is the mighty, invisible, indomitable hand of God bringing it all to come to pass. That's why. It's God who chose the Thessalonians before the world even existed. It's God who chose Paul before the world even existed. It's God who of his own accord sent his son in the world and allowed him to go to the cross and raise him from the dead and pour out the gift of the Spirit and send Paul overcoming all the obstacles that could potentially thwart that missionary effort and seeing to it that the gospel comes to the Thessalonians not only in words but in power, in the Holy Spirit and in deep conviction and turning these idol worshippers into imitators of the Lord and examples for other believers. It's God bringing all of that about. And therefore, God deserves the thanks for every single person who has ever believed and will ever believe. God deserves the thanks for any baby step of obedience you take or any major stride of growth in holiness that you experience. It's from the Lord. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, you will see an amazing logic where the author of Hebrews chides his readers for continuing in the elementaries of the faith and says they should leave the elementary doctrines of the faith and move on to maturity. Now, what does he say? And this we will do if God permits. Because it's God who brings the fruit. So here's how you ought to think about ministry. Whether it's a colleague, a co-worker you are sharing the gospel with, or a neighbor you want to invite over for the purpose of sharing the gospel, or it's prayer you are lifting up to the Lord for missionary success, growth of the gospel on the mission field, or it's financial support you are sending, or it's me praying about the prospect of coming here. Whatever ministry effort you are thinking about, one great way to think about it is to think, I am preparing the ground for future thanksgiving. If the Lord were to see fit to bring fruit out of this, many will join with me in giving thanks to the Lord in time and in eternity for what God shall have done through this. And therefore, the sacrifice and the pain and the labor are all worth it. So as you pray and consider to vote next Sunday as to whether I should be called to be one of your pastors or not, please be aware that if you vote a yes, you will be inviting someone who will be striving, yes, imperfectly, but relentlessly, to follow this kind of Pauline model of pastoral ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is, and thank you for the power that it is. I pray that you will do far more than we can ask or imagine by these weak words spoken this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.